Well, I would invite you to grab your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, and verses 33 through 39 today. And today we'll look at the third of five initial interactions between Jesus and the Pharisees and their scribes. Now, last week, Jesus called a tax collector, who was named Levi, that we know as the Apostle Matthew, to come and be his disciple. And the actions of Levi demonstrate Luke's understanding of repentance. Levi leaves everything that he has to follow Jesus. And upon leaving his old life and following Jesus into this new life, he celebrates this new life by hosting a great feast in his house to honor Jesus and what he has offered him. Now, this raises another issue for the Pharisees. And it opens up another line of questioning. Their understanding of repentance is through fasting and prayer. And yet Jesus' disciples are eating and drinking. So how is it that they are repentant? They are not mourning and fasting and throwing ashes on their head and putting sackcloth on. They're eating, drinking, and being merry. And Jesus will answer their objections with three symbols. First, with the wedding banquet, or what we think of as a wedding reception today. Secondly, with a new garment being torn up and sewn to an old garment to patch it up. And finally, new wine. And in these parables and symbols, we begin to see the newness of the new covenant. That in the new covenant, we aren't called to mourn and to fast and to pray when we repent, but rather we are called to celebrate the forgiveness found in Jesus. So with that, let us read our text today. We'll read Luke 5, beginning in verse 27 through the end of the chapter. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. He said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" Let's pray. O Lord, whom have we in heaven but you? And to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we now come to your holy scriptures seeking these words of eternal life. Therefore, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel today, O Lord. Amen. So last week, Jesus answered the objections of the Pharisees about him eating with tax collectors and sinners by saying, "I have come to call sinners to repentance." And what better place to call sinners to repentance than at my table? And to that end, the Pharisees agree with Jesus, because that has been their focal point in their ministry as well. to call Israel to repentance, to begin to follow the law of God, and in so doing, the Messiah would come. However, the Pharisees' understanding of repentance did not align with the actions of Jesus' disciples. You see, under the Old Covenant, repentance was marked by prayer and fasting, in the hope that God's wrath would be appeased and he would forgive his people. Therefore, fasting was meant to serve as a sign of repentance and was attended by prayers of forgiveness. We see this, for example, in two prophets. First in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Hear how Joel describes repentance according to the Lord. Yet even now, declares Yahweh, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping and mourning. So there we have it. Return to me. That is repentance. Turn from sin, return to God. And rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to Yahweh your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for Yahweh your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priest, the ministers of Yahweh, weep and say, spare your people, O Yahweh, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? So notice there, what are they to do in repentance? They are to gather, they are to fast, they are to weep, and they are to pray. Likewise, it's not just among the people of Israel, but it's actually among the Gentiles also, as we see in the book of Jonah. In Jonah 3, verses 4 through 10, Jonah goes to the pagan city of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and he begins to proclaim God's message given to him about coming destruction for their sin. So it says, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. Look at there, pagans believing God. And so what do they do in response to this coming destruction? They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth. From the greatest of them to the least, from the king to the lowest peasant, they put on sackcloth and they begin to mourn and fast. Now the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So notice there, they hear about the coming judgment of God, and what do they say? Hey, we don't have time to eat, we don't have time to drink, we don't have time to do anything except pray to God. Pray that he would relent. And if he relents, then we will rejoice. And if he does not relent, then it doesn't matter because we will be done away with. So repentance in the Old Testament looked like this. The wrath of God is quickly approaching, and our only hope is to pray to him that he might relent. Our only hope is prayer to the one who can save us. And if God did not relent, then it won't matter for much longer, for God's wrath will come and quickly destroy us. So when the Pharisees looked for signs of repentance, This is what they expect to see. Prayer and fasting. And they even emphasize this, that even John's disciples agree with the Pharisees. For the Pharisees state in verse 33, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers. And his disciples agree with our disciples. Because you know what our disciples do? They fast and they pray. So how can you be the Messiah if your disciples don't act in the way that we expect them to? So this is meant to be an insult to Jesus and his ministry. For even though John clearly denied being the Messiah, at least his ministry was aligned with what the Pharisees were expecting. They were essentially saying, we would rather John be the Christ, the Messiah, than Jesus. It's even more ironic that John is the one who declares Jesus to be the Messiah. But the disciples of Jesus show no traditional signs of repentance. For instead of fasting and devoting themselves to prayer, the disciples of Jesus are found eating and drinking while they are rejoicing and feasting with Jesus. So they ask, where is their mourning? Where is their weeping over sins? Where is their sackcloth and ashes? So again, they expect to see what we see in Joel, Joel 1, 13 through 16. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. Because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of Yahweh your God and cry out to Yahweh. Alas, for the day of Yahweh is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? So for them, they're expecting no joy, no happiness, no gladness, but fasting, mourning, and prayers. So they're confused by this. They're confused by the newness of the new covenant. Because in the past, in the old covenant, they are praying to God to forgive their sins. However, Jesus comes. He has forgiven sins, as we have already seen. He forgives the leper. He forgives the paralytic. So upon forgiving sins, they don't have anything to be mournful over. Rather, they have rejoicing in the forgiveness that Jesus offers. They are able to be glad. Yes, they hate their sin. They detest it. But they find forgiveness in Jesus. So the response of Jesus in verses 34 and 35 begin to reveal to us the newness of the new covenant in distinction from the old covenant. In the old covenant, they weep and pray. In the new covenant, we rejoice. So look at verses 34 and 35. Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then they will fast in those days. That is to say, under the old covenant, repentance was associated more with tears and remorse and sorrow. Whereas under the new covenant, repentance is associated with tears of joy and thanksgiving. And to prove his point, Jesus uses wedding imagery, and he actually draws it from the Old Testament. He's not like, this is not just something completely new. It's testified in the prophets. It's longed for by the Old Covenant people. This is what you've been longing for. The day that the Lord would arrive and you would rejoice because he has come to save his people. And you should rejoice like at a wedding banquet. This is something to be celebrated. That is to say, the Old Covenant anticipates the New Covenant. And the fulfillment of that anticipation is found in the coming of Jesus. Now, the idea behind this wedding imagery is that weddings are a time for celebration and feasting. Therefore, fasting during a wedding feast would be an insult to the bridegroom and a killjoy to everyone present. So if you go to a wedding, it would be a bad idea to say, I know they just got married and there's all this delicious food, but let's fast. And they were like, we just spent thousands of dollars on this food and these drinks for us to celebrate, and you want us to eat nothing of it. It would be an insult. We eat, we drink, we're married because of the goodness of Jesus coming and taking his bride to himself. So here, Jesus is declaring himself to be the bridegroom of Israel, a title that God identifies himself with. So for those who say Jesus never claims to be God, you're missing it throughout the whole gospel. We have seen multiple times where Jesus claims titles that belong to God alone and claiming them to himself. He's saying to us, I am the bridegroom of Israel. Therefore, I am the God of Israel who has come to save my people. And with his coming is a messianic wedding feast that has begun. Now, as I said, the Old Covenant anticipates this, and they actually long for it. For Isaiah longed for such a day. In Isaiah 25:6, he says, on the mountain of Yahweh of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. So, Jesus, Yahweh of the Old Testament, will make a feast for all these people, and they will rejoice at his coming. What do we see here? A feast for people. And likewise, Isaiah longed for a day where death would be overcome and tears would be no more. Two verses later, Isaiah 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord Yahweh will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For Yahweh has spoken. This is why we rejoice. He wipes away tears. He swallowed up death. And the sin, the reproach of his people is taken away. No need for being sorrowful. No need for fasting. It is a time to feast. Because we have found forgiveness in God. Now, that language should be familiar to you as well. Because that's what we see in the book of Revelation. In the age that is to come. In the new creation, there will be no more tears. There will only be celebration. Now, Isaiah continues this wedding imagery later on in his book, where Israel looked forward to a day in which her relationship with God would be restored, and God is described as a husband redeeming his wife. And his wife is Israel, his bride. He says in Isaiah 55, verses 4 through 8, fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your maker is your husband. Notice there. He's saying, this is God speaking. He's claiming this title for himself. Your maker is your husband. What does Jesus say? That he's the bridegroom. Yahweh of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. So notice there too. Jesus has come as our redeemer. This afternoon, we'll talk about Jesus as our Redeemer, as prophet. But Jesus is claiming here that he is God. If he is to redeem Israel, then he is saying that I am the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, he is called. For Yahweh has called you like a wife, deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says Yahweh, your Redeemer. Now think about this. We've talked about this when we started the Gospel of Luke. God doesn't speak to Israel for 400 years. Jesus comes and he begins to gather God's people unto himself. He is declaring that he is the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies, that he is God coming to receive his people. And so this day has commenced at the coming of Jesus. Though it's not fully realized, nevertheless, people should be celebrating and rejoicing at the coming of Jesus. Therefore, the actions of his disciples are consistent with the good news that they have received and has been foretold in the Old Testament. Likewise, Jesus had cited Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2, as his messianic mission and focus of his ministry. If you continue on reading in Isaiah 61, you come to Isaiah 61:10, which picks up on this wedding imagery as well. He says, "I will rejoice in Yahweh. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." So Jesus is drawing on this wedding imagery in Luke. It is very heavily reliant upon the prophet Isaiah. And he's making these eschatological and Christological claims. God's salvation has arrived in the person of Jesus as the bridegroom of God's wedding banquet. And so by fasting, the Pharisees are refusing to accept and to rejoice in what the Lord is doing. "God, we don't want you to do this because you're not doing it according to how we want it done. And so we will not rejoice. We will not partake. We will reject it and look for another." Those are dangerous words. Who can give counsel to the Lord? No one. But the Pharisees are saying, "We don't like how you're doing it. Do it another way." Just as their self-righteousness kept them from eating with Jesus, it now keeps them from celebrating the salvation that God is bringing through Jesus. This is what they've longed for. This is why they tried to get Israel to follow the law of God, that the Messiah would come, that salvation would come. And then salvation is here, and they're like, "We don't like it. We don't like that you're celebrating like this." And it keeps them from seeing what Jesus is doing and then celebrating in it. Now, verse 35, then, is the first time in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus foretells his own impending death upon the cross. For he says, we should celebrate while the bridegroom is with us. We're celebrating this wedding feast, but the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. Now, this is specifically referring to the period of time between the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, his trial, his death, and his burial until his resurrection. So, fasting at that time, especially on Good Friday and Holy Saturday, will be appropriate for his followers. For they are filled with grief and loss, and they don't understand what's happening in that moment. Their Messiah has died. Their hope has ended. He's no longer with them. So they weep and they fast and they hide themselves. Likewise, Jesus fasts at the Last Supper. We will see in Luke 22, verses 14 through 16. "And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." So Jesus begins to fast before his death and resurrection. But then, after his resurrection, He eats with his disciples who are filled with joy. In Luke 24, verses 41 and 43. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. So here, Jesus is referring specifically to those 3 days of his arrest, death, and while he lies in the grave. But afterward, his resurrection is a time for joy and feasting. For at the resurrection of Jesus, the new covenant has been established, the kingdom of God has been realized, and the joy of new and everlasting life is here. So Jesus says, "I'm not going to eat until after my death and my resurrection." But after his resurrection, he eats with his disciples in joy and celebration. It's here. We can celebrate. Now you might ask yourself, is fasting wrong then in the new covenant and in this present age? It's a good question. But the answer to that question is, no, it is not wrong. For in Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18, which is in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives instructions on how we are to fast, when we fast. So he says, when you fast, do it this way. He expects us to fast in the new covenant. Likewise, when he's dealing with a demon in Mark, he says this one is only done away with prayer and fasting. So we are expected to fast in the new covenant. And then secondly, we see in Acts 13, 1 through 3, the whole church at Antioch fasting before anointing Paul and Barnabas and sending them out on their missionary journey. So the reality of fasting and prayers changes. We no longer have to fast for our repentance. We no longer have to fast for forgiveness because forgiveness is already here. It's already been established. Rather, we fast for different reasons. Therefore, the focus of Jesus' statement here in Luke 5 is focused on the joy of the kingdom. It is not a comment on the importance or necessity of fasting in the new covenant. Rather, it's the reality of who Jesus is. You need not to fast in the presence of God. Rather, rejoice and be merry and feast with him. Now, Jesus further emphasizes his point by telling two parables. The first is about sewing new fabric onto old clothing. And the second is about putting new wine into old wineskins. Therefore, Jesus says in verse 36, "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment, for if he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old." Here we begin to see both the continuity and the discontinuity between the old and the new covenants. The old garment represents the old covenant, and the new garment represents the new covenant. Now, it is important to notice that the comparison esteems both the old and the new, for the parable warns against destroying both of them. But the two garments, while serving the same purpose, are fundamentally incompatible with the other. The old garment has served its purpose, but it is now worn out in need of repair. But the parable makes clear that only a fool would cut up a new garment to make a patch for the old one, especially since you would destroy the new for the old, and once you sewed it onto the old, it would only make it worse. First, it wouldn't match. They would look different. It's not aged with time and wear and sun and washing. And then secondly, it would shrink and cause the hole in the old garment to just grow bigger. So you would have destroyed the new, and you would have destroyed the old. Therefore, the obvious solution is to replace the old, which has now served its purpose, with the new so that it can serve its purpose in place of the old. So to put it into covenantal language, the old covenant served a purpose in creating and preserving a people for God who would bring forth the Messiah, and that Messiah would bring forth salvation for all people, Jew and Gentile alike. Now, these old covenants, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and the Davidic covenants, were all covenants of works for the fleshly nation of Israel. And while they progressively revealed the new covenant, they themselves are not the new covenant. Or to put it another way, they are not the covenant of grace. This is where Presbyterians get this wrong. Now, in his work, A Discourse of the Covenants, Nehemiah Cox argues that there are two distinct covenants made with Abraham. First, God reveals and makes the covenant of grace with Abraham and all other believers. That is, the true offspring of Abraham will be his spiritual offspring, and they will be marked by possessing the same faith as Abraham. Secondly, God makes the covenant of circumcision with Abraham, but this covenant is of the flesh. It's temporary, and it is of works. That is, the fleshly children of Abraham shall be circumcised in their flesh. They will live in the land of Canaan, and they will serve Yahweh alone. And in doing so, Yahweh will bless them and make them into a blessing to all other nations. Therefore, the second covenant, this covenant of circumcision, is made with Abraham as a father to a nation according to the flesh, to dwell in the land of Canaan. But this covenant is temporary, and it serves a purpose to bring about the new and everlasting covenant. Therefore, the covenant of circumcision is subservient to the covenant of grace, and it serves as a means by which the covenanting of the covenant of grace will be brought about by the offspring of Abraham, who is Jesus Christ. So the way that Abraham's physical offspring becomes a blessing to the nations is by bringing forth Jesus as a Savior to both Jew and Gentile alike. So the purpose of these Old Testament covenants is to bring about the coming of Jesus, who would bring about the covenanting of the covenant of grace by living a perfect life, by going to the cross and dying, by being buried and raising 3 days later. Now, for time's sake, I will just say that the Mosaic and Davidic covenant serve a similar purpose. The Mosaic covenant keeps the nation of Israel ceremonially righteous until the coming of Christ. And the Davidic covenant gives Israel king to rule and protect the people of God until the coming of Christ. All that to say, the old covenants were meant to preserve Israel until the coming of Christ. But at the coming of Christ, they would give way to the new covenant, which is the covenant of grace. They served their purpose. From Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to the 12 tribes to the millennia of time to the coming of Jesus, they served their purpose. And now Christ is here, and he has brought forth a better covenant. For in Jesus the new covenant has come. He has not come to patch the old ways, but to establish a new and everlasting covenant. So what does that mean for us as New Covenant believers? Well, the Old Covenant focused on fasting and prayer as a means of dealing with sin and as a sign of repentance. While fasting and prayer are good, they stress what humans must do to be in and remain in right relationship with God. In other words, it's this: do this and live. However, the New Covenant focuses on what God has done for us in Jesus. So it's not about what you need to do to be in right relationship with Jesus. It's what Jesus has done for you to be in right relationship with him. It's all based upon grace. It's what God does for us on our behalf in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is, the covenant of grace, there is the free offer of forgiveness to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So it's no longer what we must do to live, but it's about what Jesus has done to give us life freely. And this is why the new covenant is new and better than the old covenant. The old covenant just keeps you alive long enough until Jesus comes. Jesus gives us new and everlasting life. So Jesus is confronting the Pharisees and their attitudes by saying, you want to destroy what God is doing in and through me to preserve what God has done in the past. And by doing so, you are destroying God's purpose for the old covenant, which is to bring about the new in which you can have new and everlasting life. You see, it moves from a works-based righteousness to a grace-based righteousness. It's no longer keeping yourself in the game, but rather Jesus has cleansed you from all unrighteousness, and Jesus has given you new and everlasting life. So it's all by grace, it's all by faith. It's by possessing the same faith as Abraham. Now Jesus is making the same point with his second illustration of new wine and wineskins. He says in verse 37 and 38, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will spill and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Now, to understand the analogy, one must understand the process of winemaking in the first century. Now, new wine refers to freshly pressed grapes that are still fermenting. And when the wine ferments, it gives off gases. Now, just a quick side note. That means the wine's alcoholic. All right, let's continue. But the wine had to be protected from oxygen and oxidizing. Therefore, they would pour the new wine into new wineskins. And because the new wine was still fermenting, they needed to use new wineskins because as the wine would ferment and give off gas, it would cause the wineskins to expand. And if they happened, they needed wineskins that had dexterity to expand without bursting because of the gases and the pressures within inside of them. Now, in relation to old wineskins had already gone through this fermenting process. They had already been stretched. They had lost all of their dexterity. And yet, they had this special lining on the inside of them that would preserve the wine and keep it fresh and keep it from oxidizing. But if you put new wine into one of these old wineskins that had no dexterity, then it would burst the old wineskin and spill the new wine, ruining both. For once the wineskin explodes, you can no longer use it. Likewise, once it explodes, where does the wine go? Spills all over the floor. It's oxidized. It's ruined. So to explain the analogy, the wine is the covenants, and the wineskins are the traditions that hold the covenants. Old wine goes into old wineskins, just as the old covenant fits within the traditions of the old covenant. New wine goes into new wineskins, just as the new covenant has its own traditions. In the Old Covenant, repentance was marked by fasting and prayers. But in the New Covenant, repentance is marked by feasting with Jesus. Therefore, to bring Old Covenant traditions into the New would destroy both the Old and the New. Why would you fast if Jesus is with you? If Jesus says your sins are forgiven, why would you say, well, we need to repent of our sins, we need to fast, we need to mourn, we need to pray? And Jesus is saying, I'm offering it to you. I have done everything that's required. All you need to do is believe in my life, death, and resurrection. So we must understand the proper place and function of both the old and new covenants. To confuse them would be catastrophic to our faith. This is what we see with the legalist and the antinomians. The legalists say, well, we have to still follow the law. We see these with the Judaizers. You must become a Jew before you become a Christian. you must be circumcised, you must keep dietary laws, you must keep all the Sabbaths and the feast days. You must be a Jew before you can be a Christian. And so you are placing works on top of the completed works of Christ. But likewise, the antinomians do away with the law of God. We saw that today in paragraph 5 of chapter 19 in the second London. Jesus has come to free us from sin, from slavery to sin and death. And so we see Jesus forgive us and we go, well, I can just do whatever I want now. I can go be a carnal Christian. For where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. But Paul says, should we go on sinning? He says, absolutely not. For Jesus has saved us from sinning and from the consequences of sin. Therefore, we should go and sin no more. So we cannot fall back into this works-based righteousness. And we cannot fail to see the newness that has come in Jesus. And that brings us to verse 39. And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. Now you may be thinking to yourself, doesn't that contradict what you just said? And the answer is, no, it doesn't. In fact, it furthers Jesus' point, as for the Pharisees, they prefer the old and believe it to be superior to the new. The Pharisees want to cling to their old ways of thinking and to their old ways of living. And they refuse to give it up for what Jesus is revealing. It's like that old proverb, you can't eat your cake and have it too. Either you have your cake and you possess it, or you eat it and no longer have it. But this is what they want. They want the old ways, but they want the promises of the new covenant. So they know what they want. And they want what they expect. Their way is sufficient, if not superior. And they see no need for the newness of Jesus. Their old ways of doing things keep them enslaved to sin and to self-righteousness, while Jesus offers true righteousness through his life, death, and resurrection. Here's the problem. You and I can easily fall into the same trap that the Pharisees fell into. One instance, we love the taste of our sin. And we take a small sip, and nostalgia overwhelms us, and before we know it, we're intoxicated with sin. We can fall into that trap so easily. Flesh calls to you. Don't you remember the fun that you used to have when you were a sinner? Little taste of alcohol, little taste of drugs, little taste of extramarital sex. Whatever it is. Little bit of cussing. Just get a little bit of taste and you're like, that felt good and that tastes good. The Bible's very clear. Sin is pleasurable for a time. But it only breeds death afterward. Amen. So you and I can become intoxicated with sin because of this nostalgia. Isn't the sinful life sweeter than Jesus? Or another way. We begin to believe our habits and routine will make us right with God and He will accept us if we do X, Y, and Z. You know why God's angry with me? Because I'm not doing this, that, or the other. When I was a kid, I was scared to death of storms, and so I decided to move to the coast where they have the worst storms called hurricanes. Don't ask why. But when I was a little kid, I remember when tornadoes would be coming in Ohio, I would be sleeping in the basement, and like I would say, God, if you allow this tornado to pass our house, I promise I'll read my Bible every morning, every night. I will brush my teeth. I will honor my parents, and I start doing all of these things if God will just save me. The reality is, God has already saved us in the completed works of Christ. There is nothing that you can or need to add to the works of Jesus. You just need to believe them. Brothers and sisters, there's no need to drink from those old bottles of wine. when Jesus has invited us to his table to feast with him, to partake of his marriage banquet, to partake of his completed works and enjoy them. So I'll leave you with the words of Spurgeon, as he so wonderfully put it. What food luxurious loads the board, when at the table sits the Lord? The wine how rich, the bread how sweet, when Jesus dines, the guests to meet. Our former transports we recount, with him in the holy mount. These cause our souls to thirst anew, his marred but lovely face to view. May we come and eat at the table of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the goodness of the old covenants, which progressively revealed the coming of the new covenant and the aspects thereof. And we thank you that they would bring about this eternal blessing in the coming of Jesus and his life, his death, his resurrection. But Father, we also thank you for this covenant of grace, which is covenanted in the blood of Jesus, that in this covenant we, by faith, and we, by grace through faith, in the completed works of Jesus, have salvation. So we're no longer called to fast and pray for our forgiveness, but we are called to rejoice in the forgiveness that Jesus has given to us. And so may we, like Levi, repent of our sins, to walk away from our former ways and to follow after you and to rejoice in the life that you have given us. Father, may those times where the old sinful man calls upon us, where the taste of nostalgia is on our lips and on our tongues, may we remember the sweetness of Jesus. May we come and drink of his wine and eat of his bread. May we find new and everlasting life in him. We thank you for these completed works upon which we rest today. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Love you guys.